have internet installed at the building, and so we're not sharing slides through Zoom yet. But rest assured, I don't have a lot of material on my slides this evening, so you're not missing a lot by not being able to see them. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, Peter wrote, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having the name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator." Over this past year, really since literally last March, it's given me a lot of opportunity to think about the nature of suffering. As difficult as it has been on many levels for us to deal with the impact of the pandemic, and with the varying degrees of impact that that has had on each one of us, not only here, but literally everywhere else throughout the world, I think it's always good to put things into perspective. And I think it's also good to explore ways to help us overcome the tough times that are brought about by suffering and stressful situations. You know, one of the things that this pandemic has helped me to understand more fully, and perhaps you as well, is that suffering is difficult and suffering is universal. Of course, by definition, suffering is difficult because you're putting up with things that you don't enjoy. And that makes life a difficult thing. But suffering brings pain. Suffering sometimes seems endless. And when it seems endless, it can drive people to despair because they see that, or they feel anyway, that they're in a hopeless situation, and so they feel like they're without hope. When that happens, the decisions we made can be clouded. Our judgment can be clouded, and we lose perspective of what's important and what's not, and what's right and what's not. And it can be so bad that, like the starving man who steals food to eat, it can drive us to act out in desperation in order to find relief. It can be absolutely overwhelming. Suffering can. You ask someone who has no relief for something they are suffering from, and they will tell you that it is all-consuming. It completely overtakes them. Their every waking moment, their sleeping moments sometimes, if they can get them. And it just absolutely consumes them in every sort of way. Suffering comes in all different kinds of forms and forms that might impact me from the perspective of suffering might not be forms that impact you. I may suffer from some physical form of suffering, a long-term illness or some chronic disease perhaps, or as I get older, those cumulative effects of older age. The hands don't work, you know, trigger finger sits in and I can't straighten my finger without it, you know, catching, which is really inconvenient when I'm trying to do a lot of other things. Mental. Sometimes suffering can take the form of mental anguish, mental pain, mental challenges, or emotional. Things that may trigger you emotionally may not trigger me, and things that trigger me emotionally may not trigger you. And so we may suffer in many different ways and different from one another. But it also comes from all kinds of places. I may suffer from things that I do, and therefore I am incurring the ramifications of my actions, or things that I don't do, and I suffer from those. We may suffer from things that other people do that have an impact on us, or things that other people don't do that somehow impact us. Or sometimes we simply suffer because we are part of the great process of time and chance. A tornado comes through and ravages our neighborhood. A hurricane hits, or floods, or snow that causes our house to collapse. Is it anything that I did or didn't do? No. But it doesn't mean that I'm not impacted by it, and I don't suffer from it. I think sometimes the things that are the most difficult in terms of suffering are those that come about when we least expect it. You know, sometimes we know things are going to occur and we can be prepared for them. And perhaps some of that preparation can ease the suffering when the time comes for that suffering to visit us. But it's more difficult to lose a spouse instantly in a car crash than it is to be able to prepare for an extended period of time, perhaps, if they are succumbing to a disease. I'm not saying and minimizing the impact of the suffering, but sometimes instantaneous things, when we don't expect it at all, can be the most difficult to deal with. I think, too, that our condition in the United States, our livelihood, our collective wealth, sometimes makes us think that we're not really that susceptible to suffering. And perhaps even Christians in the United States feel that, you know, suffering's not something that we should do. Not something that we should really have an impact like. Not like those people in the third world who are used to starvation and used to bad weather and used to government oppression and used to being chased out of their places of worship. But again, while our brand of suffering may be different, it doesn't make it any less serious. It doesn't make it any less painful. It simply makes it different. And so as we think about the idea of suffering, we have to realize that suffering knows no bounds. All people, everywhere, suffer in one way or another. From the youngest child to the oldest adult, there is a degree of suffering at some level in their lives. But especially those who live for Jesus. I have to tell you that we as Christians need to expect that we are going to suffer if indeed we are being faithful. And Paul as much as said the same thing in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 when he told Timothy, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a certainty. It's as certain as Christ coming again. And we know Christ is coming again, so we might as well get used to the idea that at some point in our lives, in some way, shape, or form, we're going to suffer persecution. And the point of persecution is to inflict pain and cause suffering, hopefully to the point where you stop doing that which you are being persecuted for. It's going to come, and it's going to impact us all. But suffering isn't something that's new. It didn't show up in the first century suddenly with the advent of the first century church and on all of that. Suffering has been around the entire length of the human experience. I want to take a few minutes, and we're not going to delve deeply into these, but I want to look at several illustrations throughout Scripture that perhaps as we consider them, and we think about suffering and the things that trouble us and the things that give us trials in our own lives, maybe able to put a little bit of perspective around it. And maybe we will say, we're no different than they were. In fact, we're better off than they were. Knowing how they dealt with it, and we will look at how Jesus dealt with it, gives me some ideas of how I can deal with it too. Well, it's been around since the entire human experience, so we might as well start with, of course, Adam and Eve. And when you think about Adam and Eve, and we pick up in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been created, everything's been created, and you look at their situation, they had it all. They really did. They lived in a beautiful garden, paradise on earth, if you will. God was providing them everything. They were able to have a perfect relationship with God. They were not ashamed of their physical situation. And they lived in harmony with everything that God made. But then they lost it all. By their own actions, they lost it all. They lost it all for all of us. In chapter 3 and verse 16, we find that as God is pronouncing sentence on the three of them, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, he curses the woman with child, with pain in childbirth. She would suffer pain in childbirth. And I don't know of any woman here who would say, unless they were asleep through it all, which maybe you were, that your childbirth process was a painless one. It came with pain, it came with suffering, it came with agony, it came with get this over with. Even though afterward you could look with joy at the face of that child. Thank you, Eve, for women suffering since Genesis 3 in the process of childbirth. In verse 17 through 19, as God continues his pronouncements, the earth would no longer yield its strength to Adam as he tried to provide for his family, but instead he was going to have to toil, and he was going to have to work hard, and he was going to suffer in that work to provide for his family. Ultimately, in verses 23 through 34, we see that Adam and Eve are not only given this condition, but they are driven out of Eden. They can no longer live in this paradise that God had created for them. And moreover, they were driven from the presence of God. And so, since that time, mankind has suffered in many ways, thanks to the activities of Adam and Eve, something that we didn't do. I'm not saying we don't bring sin upon ourselves when we choose to sin and we suffer from that, but I'm saying there are things in this world that we suffer from that are a direct result of what Adam and Eve did. If we move on through the book of Genesis, we'll come to Genesis 37, where we find Joseph. And of course, you'll remember Joseph. He was the favorite son of Jacob, and that was because Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. So there was a lot of favoritism going on in this house. Jacob showed Joseph favoritism, made him a coat of many colors. You're all familiar with that story. And I don't doubt that there were a lot of other ways that Jacob showed his favoritism. For we know that within that family, his very brothers, his older brothers, all children of Jacob's other wife, less favorite, Leah, they envied him. And they hated him. And they hated him so much that they took him, deceived their father Jacob, sold him into slavery, and Joseph ultimately ended up in Egypt. Joseph all the while suffering through all of this. But this wasn't the end of Joseph's suffering, because we know that as he tried to do the best job that he could for Potiphar, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of making inappropriate advances on her. And based on this false accusation, Joseph was thrown in prison. And even though he interpreted the baker and the cupbearer's dreams, and the cupbearer was able to go free, and the cupbearer promised to mention him to Potiphar, we know that the cupbearer failed to mention him anyway. And Joseph continued to remain in prison. I am certain this is not what Joseph had planned to do with his life, but this is where he found himself. And while the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, I would suspect that even when into the years of famine, when Jacob sent Joseph's brothers to buy grain, there was probably some heartache and some suffering that went on as Joseph saw them and tried to figure out how all of the rest of this was going to work out. Would have been difficult, I would suspect, certainly for me, if I had been in Joseph's shoes. But before long, we get to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 1, if you'll turn over there with me, we find out that things have actually changed quite a bit. By Exodus 1, all these people that we've been talking about up to this point had died. Potiphar was dead and gone. And a king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt. He looked around and realized that the Israelites far outnumbered the Egyptians and was afraid. So he decided to do something about it. And if you'll pick up with me in verse 11, starting in Exodus 1, it says, "So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them." That's pretty bad. But follow on. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. I can't imagine any of our families being in that situation. Ryan and Sarah would be childless. Adam and Holly would have half of the children they do. And there would be impacts elsewhere throughout this congregation. Terrible. Can you imagine what these Hebrew women felt like? Can you imagine what these Israelites felt like? Ruthless, oppressive labor. And some of them lived their entire lives under a regime like this. They were born like this, they lived like this, and they died like this. And never knew anything else in their lives but pain, agony, suffering, difficulty. Oops. But by the time we get to Numbers chapter 14, we see that things have changed. God has heard the cry of the Israelites, and ultimately he sends Moses, of course, to free the Israelites and to take them off to the promised land. And while we'll touch on Moses in a little while later on in the lesson, I want to look at something that just to me is just really, really strange from the way that the Israelites thought about this. By the time we get to Numbers 14, they have been brought out of the land of Egypt where they had been punished, and they were at literally the brink of the land of Canaan. And wouldn't you know, those Israelites who suffered for hundreds of years under the hand of Pharaoh said, you know, we don't want to go into the land of Canaan. 10 of the spies brought back a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb brought a good report. And so they were like, no, we don't want to go in. Can you imagine how God felt with that news? I don't know. I guess I would just be dumbstruck. But Numbers 14 records for us how he responded to that. And again, think that they had left hundreds of years of oppression at the hands of the Egyptians. And now look at what's before them. Picking up in verse 27 of Numbers 14, God says, as he's speaking to Moses and Aaron, "How long must I endure this evil community that keeps complaining about me? I have heard the Israelites' complaints that they make against me. Tell them, as I surely live," this is the Lord's declaration, "I will do to you exactly as I heard you say. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. All of you who are registered in the census, the entire number of you, 20 years or more, because you have complained about me." How many times have you complained in your life? I'm glad God didn't deal with us this way, but because they had complained about him, this is the way things are going to be. The earth is going to be strewn with their corpses. We continue on. "I swear that none of you will enter the land I promised to settle you in, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. I will bring your children, whom you said would become plunder, into the land you rejected, and they will enjoy it. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness." This is the second time he's mentioned that, by the way. "Your children will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the penalty for your acts of unfaithfulness until all your corpses," third time, "lie scattered in the wilderness. You will bear the consequences of your sins 40 years based on the number of the 40 days that you scouted the land, a year for each day. You will know my displeasure. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I swear that I will do this to the entire community that has conspired against me. They will come to an end in the wilderness, and there they will die." after hundreds of years of suffering, and finally deliverance through Moses, this is what God has to deal with. They refuse to go into the land of Canaan because they're too afraid. And they complain to God. They complain about God. They conspire against Him, God says. And so, 40 more years of suffering. And so they begin 40 years of wandering and more suffering. And we can read about that starting in Numbers 20. We won't tonight, but you can, as they enter the wilderness of Zin, starting in Numbers chapter 20. We're all familiar with Job. And we might think, we start to read the book, here's a guy who shouldn't really have any suffering. Because chapter 1, verse 1 of Job tells me that Job is a faithful man. But we learn that God allows him to be tested. Now, Job shares a lot of things with Adam and Eve. And here's what I mean by that. When you look at Job, he kind of had everything. He had a big family. He had 10 children. He had a lot of servants. He had vast amounts of property. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. And you got to have a lot of space to put all that and to feed it and take care of it and to make it prosperous. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he was the greatest one of the East. A very powerful man, a very important man, a very rich man, and a very faithful and godly man. Yet the book of Job paints for us a picture of suffering that I can't even begin to imagine. Because even though he had all of these things, in very short order in this book, he lost it all. Through a series of calamities, his sheep were gone, his camels were gone, his oxen were gone, his donkeys were gone, his children were killed. And we keep on reading, we find that he even loses the support of his very own wife and his three close friends. And if that's not enough, starting in chapter 2, early in chapter 2, God gives Satan permission to inflict him physically with boils. From head to foot, in verse 13 of that chapter, tells us that Job suffered intensely. I've never had a boil. Doesn't sound fun. I can't imagine them having them from head to foot and having scraped them with scraps of broken pottery. But that's what Job did. That's the way Satan left him. And among other things, that's one of the things that he suffered. Coming into the New Testament, we can look at Paul. Suffering was no stranger to Paul. Suffering was no stranger to Paul before he became Paul. You know him in those earlier days as Saul, of course, an inflictor of persecution and suffering himself. In fact, if you'll turn over with me to Acts chapter 8, we'll see how Luke describes him here. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says here in verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death. When is the last time that you ever agreed with putting someone to death? Even if they were on death row. Saul was agreeing with putting a completely innocent man to death. Put him to death. Kill him. That was Saul's mindset. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, ravaged the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. In chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Saul was in the business of making life miserable for people like you and me. People who wanted to serve our risen Savior. And not only just make life miserable, he would consent to our death. He would want you to be punished, and you to be punished, and you to be persecuted, and you to be punished, and you to be put to death. And life miserable for all of us to the point where we would renounce our faith in Christ. He was zealous. He was good at what he did. He inflicted pain and suffering and forced people to blaspheme and all kinds of terrible things. Suffering wasn't something that was foreign to Saul. It wasn't something that was foreign to him when he became Paul either. In fact, if we go down in this very chapter, chapter 9, we find Saul on the road to Damascus and those events. And in verse 15, we have the Lord speaking to Ananias, to whose house Saul was traveling. And of course, Ananias in verse 13 was rather afraid of Saul coming there because he'd heard of his reputation, how much harm he's done to the saints in Jerusalem, he says in verse 13. And look what Jesus says in verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Saul, Paul, is going to be on the other side of that coin now. He was going to be the recipient of the pain and suffering and persecutions and threats and dangers of death that he so freely handed out as Saul. And we know that he suffered those things and many more. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he recaps for the Corinthians some of the things that challenged him, I guess I will say. Starting in verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ?" He didn't say, "So am I." He said, "I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. With far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren, labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and lacking clothing." And if you read the travels, the journeys that he went on, you will see some of these things. And these are all pretty difficult things to bear. But he doesn't even stop there. This is bad enough, but he keeps going on. He says, verse 28, not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my care for all the churches. Paul's love for the Christians everywhere was so great, it was a burden to him. Not one that he wanted to be relieved of. He cared and loved all of the churches, but it was a burden. It was something that he bore in addition to all of these things. And he describes it as daily pressure. Now, all this seems a lot for one person, and it is. But you know, we turn over one more chapter. We drop down to verse 7. And it says, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. In addition to all that, Saul, Paul? Yes, in addition to all that. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that in Christ's power may reside in me. Paul was no stranger to suffering and the kinds of suffering that I honestly can't begin to imagine. But we're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. That really talks about all kinds of other people. Sometimes we go here and think of it as a hall of fame of the faithful, if you will. And I think that's altogether right. We see, though, in chapter 11, verse 24 and 26, we see Moses mentioned here specifically. Several the passages here deal with that, but I want to look at verse 24 because it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. Moses had it all from a purely earthly perspective. He lived in Pharaoh's house. He could have had it easy. He could have been well fed. He could have escaped the persecution of the Israelites. But instead, he chose to forsake those passing pleasures and join his fellow Israelites and suffer with them because, verse 26, he considered the reproach because of the Messiah to be greater wealth, than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. If we were to go down through the rest of this passage, and we won't take the time this evening, you would see sufferings that are just absolutely horrific. Torture, mocking, scourging, imprisonment, death by stoning, which we've already covered, death by being sawn in two, being killed with a sword, wandering, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all over the place. Deserts, mountains, hiding in caves, hiding in holes in the ground. People of God, those who would serve him, lived like this and were subject to these kinds of sufferings in their lives, all for trying to be faithful. What list like this would be complete without, of course, Jesus? And I put him here as part of the human experience because while he was fully God, he was also fully man, and all that he went through in the flesh, in terms of things that would be suffering for us, we're suffering for him as well. Countless sermons, no doubt, have been preached on the topic of the suffering Savior. Not a Lord's Supper celebration goes by what we don't touch on that in some way, shape, or form, or at least usually we do. Jesus' sufferings were not a surprise to him anyway. Of course, they were known by him and his Father before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was formed. Jesus knew what was going to happen. But even we can look at the scriptures and see that his suffering was foretold in passages like Genesis 3 and verse 15 that talks about Jesus' heel being bruised in the process of crushing the head of the serpent or Satan. There was going to be suffering on the part of Jesus in that process of victory. And of course, Isaiah 53, we've read that many times. Isaiah goes into great detail with respect to the pain and the suffering of the crucifixion process leading up to it and going through it as well. But apart from the crucifixion, Jesus often grieved and felt compassion for others. He grieved for the hearts of people whose hearts were hard. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that he felt anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts. John 11, and we'll keep coming back to John 11 over the next several minutes, the account of Lazarus' death and resurrection, we see the loss of, no doubt, a friend in Lazarus, but also how he reacted to the sadness of the others on that occasion who wept at Lazarus' death and the compassion that he felt for them. He felt compassion for people who pressed on him, the crowds seeking his healing in Matthew 14 and verse 14. And he mourned and lamented over Jerusalem, really a proxy for the nation of Israel, in Matthew 23, 37, and 39, when he lamented, "I would have taken you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." But Israel wasn't going to have it. And this grieved Jesus very deeply. Of course, we know that leading up to the crucifixion, things were pretty stressful on Jesus. John, twice in chapter 12 and in verse 13, describes how Jesus was troubled in his soul or in his spirit. Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn over to there with me, and again, this is a very familiar passage, but I want to read it together with you, describes his agony in Gethsemane in the night of his betrayal. Starting in verse 39, it says, "He went out," this is Jesus, "and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, 'Pray that you may not enter in temptation.' Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Look what happened next. And this doesn't happen to someone who's full of vim and vigor and excited and ready to go and all of that. "An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." This was a difficult ordeal for Jesus, even though he had known from before the beginning it was going to happen. It was a big deal. A stressful time He prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And I submit to you, it wasn't because it was a humid night. He was under a great deal of physical, emotional stress, agony. I doubt he looked forward to being nailed on a cross and the persecution that was about to take place between then and that horrendous event. Scourging, the crown of thorns, the burden of carrying the cross, the abuse and the ridicule, and then ultimately the death on the cross itself. Looking at these examples and others that we could cover, hopefully puts into perspective suffering that we may deal with in our lives. And we could wrap it up here, but what do we do with this? What do we do? Is it enough to say, well, they suffered really badly, so I guess it's not so bad, and we just go on living our merry way? No, I don't think so. While we may not have been threatened with being sawn in two or beaten with rods or spent a night day in the deep or had a crown of thorns smashed into our skulls and been scourged and mistreated and all those other things, that doesn't make our suffering any less real. It doesn't make our suffering any less impactful on us. And it doesn't make our suffering any less distressful to us. What we need to do is to ask ourselves, how do we deal with it? How do we manage it? What do we do when we are stressed out beyond all measure? When we are suffering to the point where we don't know where to turn. We don't know when it's going to be over. It seems like there is never an end. Like long sermons, maybe. What do we do? How do we deal with those kind of situations? Well, we ended with Jesus, and we need to start with Jesus. Because we can look to Jesus and see how he managed his suffering and take some lessons from the way he dealt with it to help us to be able to deal with it as well. You know, we said earlier that one of the things Jesus did was he grieved and he felt compassion, and that's absolutely true, and it had an impact on him. But you know, I think that also made a positive impact on him when he expressed that compassion on others. Luke had just recently talked about empathy and sympathy and extending our understanding of the feelings of others to those others. You remember in Luke chapter 7 and verse 13, the man who was dead in that passage? He was the only son of a woman who happened to be a widow. Jesus was going to this city of Nain, and there he was dead. Can you imagine how the now childless widow felt? Jesus felt compassion for her on this occasion, and he raised that child back to life. He had compassion. He felt her sorrow, and he extended and did something positive for her. John chapter 11, again, of course, we go back to Lazarus as an illustration, which is also covered recently. But take a look at verses 33 through 35 with me. When Jesus saw her crying, Mary, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit, or grieved in his spirit, some translations say, and deeply moved. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. Now, there are some of you here who are like me, who would have difficulty getting through a Lord's Supper talk, who cry at any funeral. I don't know who, even if I don't know the person, when I see, it's even hard to talk about. But when I witness the sorrow on the faces of those who lost the loved one lying there in the casket, it's hard for me to sing a song there or to offer some words of comfort because I see how overcome with emotion they are. There are others here who have a complete command of those feelings. They can make it through without so much as shedding a teardrop, but their sorrow and their depth of feeling is no less than mine. And I've heard them say that. It's just expressed differently, perhaps. Or they express it in a different way. But here we have Mary and these others and Jesus seeing this, and he felt compassion on them. He is deeply moved and he cries with them, weeping over the death of Lazarus. And in verse 36 it says, so Jesus, though the Jews said, see how he loved him, Jesus loved Lazarus as well. Probably the greatest act of compassion that Jesus ever performed was allowing himself, of course, to be put to death. Crucifixion. Jesus loved the world so much that he was willing to die. And you have heard those statements over and over as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, but I want to mention it again. He didn't have to. He chose to. He chose to be obedient to his Father's will. He knew that we had no hope except through him. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in the ultimate act of compassion for others. But the other thing that Jesus did was that he prayed. What do we do? Do we do that when we are suffering, when we are stressing out, when we are being persecuted, when things aren't going our way, when it seems like there is no hope? Do we pray? Take a look with me, please, in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus receives some bad news about one of his earthly relatives. A man who was brought forth by God to do a special work on behalf of Jesus and on behalf of the way, his cousin John. Verse 10 says, he sent orders, that is Herod, and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Then the disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported it to Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. Unfortunately, at this very moment, he couldn't be alone because the verse goes on. It says, when the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. And for the rest of the day, in fact, he was among people. He could not separate himself to be alone until we get down to about verse 23. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Now, I don't want to get into the business of conjecture, but I can well imagine that John and persecution and those kinds of things were probably on Jesus' mind as he prayed. I'm sure he was sad at the news of John's passing. They were cousins after all. John's mission was to come and to prepare the way for Jesus. And part of Jesus' success hinged on John doing the job that he did. That was God's plan. And now John is beheaded, is no more. And Jesus is dealing with that news. Back in John 11, before raising Lazarus, we see Jesus praying in verses 41 and 42. And in Luke 22, as we've already read, Jesus prays to God, "Let this cup pass from me, if it's possible." And even on the cross, one of the things that Jesus did was to ask God to forgive those who had put him, who were in the process of putting him to death, because they didn't really know what it was that they were doing. Jesus prayed. The scriptures tell us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is strong. It is powerful. And I think it's strong and powerful, not just on the behalf of others, me praying for you as I should, but me praying for myself. But I have to be righteous for that prayer to be strong, to be effectual, and to make a difference. Jesus prayed when he was under stress, when he was suffering, when he was dealing with difficult situations, and we would be well to do that as well. And finally, we need to look to the future. It's sometimes easy to look to the past, but we need to look to the future as Jesus did. In John 11, 23 and through 26, Martha made the comment that she knew that Lazarus was going to rise again, but Jesus told her that he was the resurrection and the life. Well, resurrection comes after something else. Jesus was looking to the future. His own resurrection and the life, the eternal life, that would make possible. Focusing on the prize, focusing on the future. And this power and this future lies beyond death, and this hope exists despite death. Because this was just a bruise on the heel of Christ as he crushed Satan's head and overcame the last enemy, being death. Our hope of the future is really greater than any suffering that we may incur now. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 8, or 18 rather, Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." It's worth it. It's all worth it. The suffering, the pain, the anguish, the peril. In the passage we read at the very beginning of this, in verse 13, Peter said, just as we share in the suffering of Jesus through our persecutions, we will share in his glory as well. Finally, in Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus says, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid of the persecution that is about to come to you. It's all temporary. It's not permanent. There is hope. There is relief. There is a reprieve. It's not permanent. In fact, suffering is really, honestly, part of the process." Remember what Paul told Timothy? If you're going to be a faithful Christian, you will suffer persecution. It's part of the process. Remember what happens to gold when it's refined by fire? It comes out purer. Testing of our faith yields patience. Those kinds of principles. Difficult at the time, but all the better in the long run. And so as we look to the future, Jesus says, "Come unto me. Everyone who labors and is heavily burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. My burden's easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Doesn't sound like suffering to me. Sounds like relief from suffering. A relief that only Jesus can bring. So as we think about suffering, the pandemic will pass. The challenges that it has brought to our lives are going to go away. Those maladies that you suffer, you know, that trick knee or whatever gives you trouble, it's not going to last forever. Those challenges that you might find on the job, they just don't compare. They just don't compare to the glory that awaits us. So as we consider suffering, let's remember that we have an advocate with the Father through Jesus. And he sets the example for us in how to handle suffering in our own lives. This time we'll be led in closing prayer, and Justin, would you lead us, please?